Sure is good to see everyone tonight. Let me turn this on. Yep, we're good. If you would take your Bibles over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be there again tonight. I just want to say I appreciate how patient you all have been to pretty much every night have just a whole lot of information being presented from God's Word. None of these lessons are light. They are all sort of packed full of lots of scriptural truth and lots of different passages of scripture. But you guys have been patient listeners, good Bible students. You've had encouraging things to say about it. This is a different kind of series for me. I'm still not certain if this is going to have legs as a gospel meeting, but I appreciate you letting me work on it in front of you. I want to remind you that in this great text of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11, the preacher bookends these seasons or these times with statements that remind us that God made them good and beautiful. In verse 1, when he says, there's an appointed time for everything and there's a time for every, your version may say event or purpose or matter, but in Hebrew it's the word delight. There's a time for every delight. And that doesn't always sound like that as you go through the list. Doesn't sound like a delight for there to be death, or a delight for things to be uprooted, or a delight for things to be torn apart or torn down. Yet, that seems to be the indication, is that in every season there's something good. Or go to verse 11, it's said this way, he's made everything beautiful in its time. That there is something in each season to find a reason why God made that season in our lives. So, that's something to maybe introduce this. Tonight we're going to talk about two different ideas from verse 7. There's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And when I was at home, those were separate lessons. So tonight, they're kind of separate lessons, and we'll shift gears about halfway through the evening to those two ideas. But let's talk a little bit about this idea that there's a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. You know, if you look up the word in the Hebrew here for to tear or to tear apart, it's like 63 times in the Old Testament, and almost all of them have to do with grieving. Like people would tear their garments when they were in grief. And so there might be something to that. It's typically sort of associated with negative things. And then when you look up the idea of sewing, that's actually in the Old Testament a lot less. It's always something very celebratory or exciting, like the stitching together or the sewing together of the tabernacle, you know, drapings and the curtains, or the priestly garments that they sewed together. You'll find those words there. But as you search through Scripture for this principle, to look for the idea of something that was sewn together, and then instructions about tearing things apart, there's some interesting things that we find. So I want to talk about four things that God sews together in Scripture. And this is the language of Scripture. And as we do this, I'm not just trying to show you that there are things that are united, but that God's the one that united them. You know, all of us are wearing various kinds of clothing tonight, some more expensive than others. Some of you might be wearing designer stuff, I don't know. But of all the things that have ever been sewn together by human beings, any great, you know, seamstress or designer or something like that, I think you made your hat, you said, and you crocheted it. So she sewed together that purple hat up there. God has stitched together far more intricate and beautiful things. I'll have more to say about why we need to pay attention to this when we get to the tearing apart discussion. But let's go ahead and think about this. Psalm 139 uses this language, if you would notice with me. Psalm 139. verse 13. As David speaks of God being everywhere, his omniscience, his omnipresence, he says this, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You know, this image here in verse 13 of being woven in your mother's womb, and God knowing exactly what he's putting together and the plans that he's got, is just such an incredible thing to think about. Every person you've ever met was, by God's design, stitched together in the womb of their mother. Now, what we're going to get to in just a few minutes is just a general principle. The Bible's going to teach, in Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let what? No one separate. If God stitched it, if God united it, the Bible's always going to be very clear. Do not mess with the handiwork of God. And isn't it sad to think that as God is weaving together someone made in his image in the womb of his mother, we live in a time where we will literally have people go into the safest place that that human being's ever going to be and tear it apart, rip it up. Like, to actually tear apart what God had joined together. And folks, that just ought not be in our world. But the fact that God knits human lives into one is worth paying attention to. For time's sake, I'm not going to give you all the references because I've got two sermons to preach, but I'll leave those notes up there for you. You know, God also uses this language to describe putting nations together. Not just individual people, but groups of people. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And listen to his language here as he speaks of Israel. Deuteronomy 32. All right. Around verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion in his people, Jacob, is the allotment of his inheritance. So here, the idea that God is the one who gave the nations their inheritance. And when you go over to places like Isaiah 44, multiple times through that chapter, you will see God describing him sewing together nations, that he stitched together the nation of Israel. And again, I just want you to think about how beautiful this is, that God has throughout time, in every geography around the world, put mankind into clans. Nations, families. Now, we may not have everything in common with them, but we do share common space and usually a common leadership or government or authorities. And again, I'll just say, God's going to give warnings about the way we treat what he's put together in a nation. Now, another way to think about this is in the New Testament, God has knit or built or formed the church as one. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Beginning in about verse 14 there. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. But he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access into one spirit, in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You know, of all the things that God has put together, this is one of the most beautiful. In fact, the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, Paul will make the point that it was the unification of the church, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, that great mystery that was for many ages not understood, but God finally did it. It literally rocked the universe. That the church is now making known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. Because God stitched human beings together from every tribe, nation, and tongue into one spiritual family, it changed the universe. And that's precious to think about. Now, finally, the Bible teaches that God knits hearts together in community or in friendship or in marriage. I have a couple of passages up there. 1 Samuel chapter 18, you might remember that David and Jonathan are described as the kind of friends whose hearts were knit together. Marriage, of course, is described as God making two into one and unifying it. So that's kind of the biblical idea. There might be other things to add to this list, but these are four very special and important things that God does when he sews things together. Let me just leave you with this thought before we go to the next thought. Psalm 133 says, "Behold," which means look, "how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in," do you remember what the rest of that is? Unity. It's good and it's pleasant when God himself takes anything and unifies it and makes it whole. And then the Bible's going to spend the rest of the time saying, you better be very careful about tearing anything apart that God has put together. Now, you'll notice at the bottom of this chart, I've got a question. Since Ecclesiastes says there's a time to sew together and a time to tear apart, is there a time to tear some of these things apart? Does the Bible teach that sometimes a life should be ended, or a life should be removed from a nation, or someone should be torn from the church, or friendships and hearts should separate? And you probably already know the answer is yes, but it's rare. And there are special reasons and occasions for that. Disclaimer, when I preached this back home, I got to this section and I got to that last question and I realized I was going to have to preach three more sermons to deal with the intricacies and the nuances of that question. When does God finally give human beings permission to tear apart what he's put together? But before I mention any of that, look at these warnings about tearing apart. I already mentioned Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. You might remember this interesting part of the poetry here, where around verse 14, he says, "Someone with perversity in his heart, continually devising evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will fall, and he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You see there in verse 14, someone who spreads strife, or verse 19, someone who spreads strife, someone who separates what God has done. Don't miss how harsh this language is. It doesn't just say that God doesn't like it. It says God hates it. And it doesn't just say God hates it. It literally says God hates the one who does it. Do you know the Bible sometimes teaches that God hates not just what people do, but the people who do it? And this is one of those times that says it very clearly. Here's another warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this one might be a little bit closer to the church that God put together as one. You'll remember in the Corinthian letter, these immature Christians were beginning to argue and to fight, and Paul said this to them in verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name." Go ahead and stop there. You had these people that were joined together in Christ, that were one family, that were one body, running around saying, "I've got my favorite preacher. I follow this favorite teacher." Now, we know what's happened in human history with that, is that literally there's all these names. Denomination, which means to name, to denominate. And all these different names that people have given, from even putting human names into the title of the assembly that they have. And God was clear from the very beginning, if I put something together as one, don't be separating it and dividing by spitting out names. That's not just a denominational problem. Up there in Minnesota where I am, for all the years that I've been there, 19 years, there's been two evangelists, Rick Lanning and Andy Cantrell. Recently, Rick became, we call him half a preacher. He half retired. He's a full-time elder. And we hired another young evangelist, Caleb Daniels. Do you think there's temptation in our congregation for people to say, you know, my favorite guy is, I'm of Rick, I'm of Andy, I'm of Caleb? Folks, there's no place in the body of Christ for that kind of thing. Because God doesn't want that. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 14, a slightly different sort of take on this, but this is in a context of liberties, things that I might think I'm perfectly capable of doing without violating my conscience or God's law, but others may struggle with some of that. And here is the language that he uses. Look there, we'll start reading in verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not," here's our language, tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Do not tear down, tear up the body of Christ or the people of Christ, them for whom Christ died, because you think, I just want to live my life in a way, and I don't care what they think or how it's going to make them stumble. And if you're on the other side of this, and you're someone who's weak in conscience to do certain things, don't go about judging the one who's doing something different than you. But let's be thoughtful about this. Another warning here. I'll just leave this. I've talked about this text earlier. When God says, look, vengeance is mine. If you are insulted, if you are harmed, if somebody wrongs you, I don't want you turning around and tearing them apart. I want you to do good for them. I want you to feed them. God is interested in us being at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. All right. That's the rule. If God put it together, don't mess with it. But is there a time to tear apart? Let me give you the biblical principle. I call it the leprosy principle. Go to Leviticus chapter 13. As I was doing this research into the language of Ecclesiastes 3 about tearing apart and sewing together, this really stood out to me. That when God gave laws about garments under the Jewish law, or structures, a house that you'd live in or clothes that you'd wear, he understood that sometimes that garment that had been stitched together or that house that had been put together could develop a disease, leprosy, mildew, mold. And what I find interesting about the way God described how to deal with that is how careful he wanted people to be. Look at chapter 13 of Leviticus, verse 56. Then, if the priest looks, and if the mark, this is talking about a piece of fabric, has faded after it has been washed, then he shall tear it out of the garment or out of the leather, whether from the warp or from the woof. And if it appears again in the garment, whether in the warp or the woof, or if any article of or in any article of leather, it is an outbreak. The article with the mark shall be burned in the fire. Notice this. Let's say that one day you found a garment and there was something on it, mildew, some sort of leprosy, they'd call it. You were not to just take that garment and throw it away. You just weren't supposed to throw it away. It was too valuable. Wash it. Cleanse it. If we went to the previous verses, leave it out in the sun. Try to do everything you could to fix the issue. And if you couldn't fix the issue, don't throw it away yet. Cut it out. Remove the part so that the whole could survive. And if it finally came back again and you couldn't stop it from happening, then throw it away. Look at chapter 14 when he speaks of houses. And it's very similar. 14, look at verse 40. Then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones of the mark in them and throw them away. It isn't at an unclean place outside the city. If you were in your house, you found mold. He didn't say knock the house down. He said find the bricks that are a problem, tear them out of the house and get rid of them. But what if you couldn't fix the problem? Go to verse 45. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside to, the city to an unclean place. Folks, don't you think that's a pretty good principle? That what God says is, anytime you see anything that's been painstakingly put together, anytime somebody spent time to unify something, it's worth being treated with respect. You don't just ignore a problem that's going to destroy the whole thing, but you also just don't just throw away the whole thing because there's a problem. If in any given church there's an issue, work at it. Try to fix it. Try to deal with it. The instructions later that come about God giving specific instructions about when to actually withdraw or to hold yourself aloof or mark someone are very important. But I really like this principle, is that sometimes there's a time to tear apart, and sometimes God's going to destroy the whole thing, a life, a nation, or whatever. I don't have time for this. This is the four sermons that I preach back home on these topics. It's nuanced. I'll leave these PowerPoints with you guys, but if you guys want to take a picture of that or take your notes or go listen to those lessons online, God has a lot to say about how we respect when he tells us that something needs to be torn from a life, a nation, a church, or from community or friendship. All right, let's shift gears. That's half of the hour. Let's talk about there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. You know, one of the things I'm excited about for all of you is that you've got some little people in this congregation. I believe you've got some children on the way. Is that right? That's exciting. You've heard the phrase before, if you don't hear crying, the church is dying. You know what I'm talking about? Like, if you don't hear babies in the pew, then that's not a good sign. Up there in Minnesota, we've got, I think it's like 123, 125 kids under the age of 18 or something like that. And I cannot get up front to talk without kids absolutely competing with me. There's babies yelling and crying and screaming, and, you know, some parents seem to care about that, others don't, and it's just chaos. Like, that's just the way it is. But those of you that raised kids, do you remember when you're trying to teach them this principle? Look, there's a time to talk, and there's a time to not talk. This is the time that you're supposed to be silent, and, you know, now you can talk and use your inside voice. And isn't it nice that we outgrow that and we learn that as adults? And we never mess up about when we should keep our mouth shut and when we shouldn't. No, this is one of the hardest principles in the Bible. James will talk about it like there's a monster in your mouth. There is an animal in here that is the hardest thing to tame on planet Earth. We have tamed all other creatures on Earth, but no one can tame the tongue. So there are principles about when to speak and when to be silent. I took a couple of biblical examples of this. Go with me to Exodus 14 and notice just these couple of things. As the children of Israel were backed up against the Red Sea, and they looked up and they saw the armies of the Pharaoh coming, and they began to panic. Look here with me, beginning in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you," listen close to this, "while you keep silent." Do you think that would have been a difficult thing to do? As the hoofbeats got louder and the dust cloud got bigger, maybe you could see the whites of their eyes, I don't know. Do you think the crying and the panicking and the whining and the complaining and the... Do you think it was hard for the congregation of Israel to just be quiet and let God do his work? By the way, I'd suggest Exodus 14:14 is a verse to maybe hang on your fridge or put on your mirror or hang in your car. And all the times you're tempted to just whine or complain or be afraid and talk about all the problems going on, you just would remember sometimes you just got to shut your mouth and let God fight for you. Let God do what he's going to do. But over there in chapter 14, verse 30, after God does his work, it wasn't a time to be silent anymore. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, and it was no longer time to be quiet. I mean, just think about this for a rule of life. Life's hard, shut your mouth, and let God do what he's going to do. And when God does what he's going to do, that's the time to praise him and to sing. For those of you that have not yet let God save you from your sins, stop complaining about your life. Stop belly aching about what you've done. Stop saying all the things about every excuse about why you are the way that you are, and shut your mouth and listen to God and let him do his work. Let him wash your enemies away in baptism and destroy the bondage of your old life. And then it's time to start talking, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Let it be a rule for your life. You remember Esther, the story of Esther, in Esther chapter 2, verse 10. Mordecai, her uncle, gave her advice. And the specific advice when she first became king was to keep her mouth shut. Look here, chapter 2. Verse 9 says, now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and her seven choice, I'm having trouble with my eyes again tonight. Did you see there's glasses in here? Is there? Yes, there is. All right. Somebody left me readers. I appreciate that. That's so much better. All right. Verse 10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. You know, that there is a prudent time to sometimes speak up about who you are and why you are who you are. There might be times where it's prudent to just be quiet. Recently, we had a guy, a Christian, who was visiting us in Minnesota. He's from China. And you know, that good Christian from China does all kinds of good work for God. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't run down the middle of the street in China saying, I'm a Christian, I serve God. He doesn't do that. He understands that there's a time to be silent and be wise, to be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. But there comes a time, like over in chapter 4, verse 13, when there is some sort of danger facing the Jews, that Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, it's time to speak up. Something needs to be said. Job's friends. Do you remember this? When Job was racked with all of his trials, Job chapter 2 says that his friends showed up, and for 7 days, I believe it was, they didn't say a word. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. All right, real question. Can you guys answer this real question for me? Do any of you think you could actually do that? 7 days and 7 nights for a friend of yours who's hurting. Guys, I'm not sure I could do it for 7 minutes. I can barely do it for 7 seconds. When I get around somebody who's hurting, I want to say all the things to make them feel better. And yet, these friends, I think this was probably the best thing they did, is they just sat with them and kept silent, and they didn't speak about anything, because when they finally did start speaking, In Job chapter 16, Job describes their speaking this way. Job answered, "I have heard many such thing, you sorry comforters. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." You guys see what he's getting at? In fact, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, in verse 5 says, "Instead, I would encourage you with my mouth, and the consolation of my lips would bring relief." Sometimes when we do start talking, we say all the wrong things. And it isn't the right time or the right things to say. We need to learn discretion and how to comfort. All right. They were miserable comforters, miserable counselors. But you know, the wonderful counselor, which is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is called the wonderful counselor. Wasn't he the best at this? Like, wasn't he the best at knowing when to be silent and when to speak and how to do that just right? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You might notice that I've got the silence and the speak are only one verse apart. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, I'll start reading in verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus spoke, said to him, "You have said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes, understanding that what Jesus was saying is that he was God. Folks, wouldn't it be neat to learn how to do this? I'll tell you what I've heard myself do and most Christians that I know. They will not stop talking when people make false accusations against them. When people insult them or say things to them or challenge them, people are talking about them, gossiping, we start talking immediately. "That's not true. It ain't so." And that was when Jesus just kept his mouth shut. Didn't really matter what anybody said. It wasn't going to change the truth about who he was. But do you know when he had to speak up? Was when somebody directly asked him, "Is this who you are?" And he said, "You've said it. I'm not going to say different. That's right." Do you remember John 7:46 when the police came to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed to the Pharisees and they said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" Do you remember what they said? "Never has a man spoken like this man." All right. We love the Lord, don't we? We want to be like him. Have you ever wondered what went on in his head? How he thought, what was his thought process to know when to speak and when to be silent? You ever wondered about that? Do you wish you could download that wisdom into your head about knowing the exact time to speak and the exact time to be silent? Wouldn't that be great? But you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us all the reasoning of Jesus about how he spoke or didn't speak. But you know what there is in the Bible? There are commands. You know, the one thing Jesus kept saying in the Gospel of John about his words is he said things like, "I don't speak on my own initiative. Whatever the Father's told me, that's what I speak. I'm going to obey my Father." Do you know what would do Christians well? Instead of stewing all the time on why did Jesus do what he did, why don't we just say, what did he do and what are the commands? When does the Bible say talk and when does the Bible say don't talk? I don't have time to give this justice, but here is a list. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, 1 Peter 3, 15. When truth is at stake, speak the truth in love. If somebody asks you a reason for the hope that's within you, be ready to give a defense. The Bible commands us to speak when truth is at stake. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, that's about edification. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth except what is good for building people up. What we should be doing with our words should build them up, like Job said, to bring them relief and comfort, not tear them down, not hurt them. But we should be encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, Hebrews chapter 3 says. Romans chapter 10. You remember what that's about? With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You ever met somebody that tried to play Switzerland on that, you know? I'm not going to take sides. I'm not going to confess him, but I'm not going to deny him. I'm safe. Folks, the whole point of that text is whatever you do, Jesus is going to do. If you remain silent about Jesus, you do not want him someday when you're standing in front of your Father to remain silent. Silence falls into the category of denial. Speak up when it comes to confession. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, or James 5. You remember when the prophet Ezekiel was told, look, I'm giving you a charge to go tell people, warn them. If you don't warn the people of the impending danger that's coming, I will hold you accountable and them. Like, their blood will be on your head. But if you speak what I'm telling you to speak and warn people of the judgment and they don't listen, then their blood guiltiness will be on them and you'll be off the hook. Do you remember Paul would say this in the New Testament when he would say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. The very man who had drugged people off to prison, who had consented to the stoning of Stephen. How could he say he was innocent of the blood of all men? Because he'd been telling people and warning them about damnation and telling them about salvation. He didn't hold it back. So when it comes to warning, we need to speak up. And go ahead and look at this one. Look at Proverbs 31, verse 8. I think this is a pretty fitting one in our time. And depending on who you ask, on whatever political side of the aisle they sit, they will agree with this principle. They'll just often disagree with who it's for. But Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, or some versions say, for those unable to speak for themselves, for the rights of all the unfortunate, or with those with no voice. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. God wants us to be advocates for those that can't speak. And let me just start with the ones in the womb can't speak. Start there. And I know that other people in the world can't necessarily, they might be able to say words, but because of their position in life, because of their station in life, they don't have anyone to hear them. Become people who care about this. And just look at this list for a minute and ask yourself, did Jesus obey things like this? Did he speak truth and edify and confess and warn and advocate? He just was obedient to his Father. That's what he did. What about the other side of this? When does the Bible command to be silent? Look at Ecclesiastes 5. And listen to verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. You know, when we're told that we should probably be quiet is in God's presence. When we come to worship, it's like there should be a sign hanging out above it. Look at verse 1 again. Guard your steps. This is a dangerous place. I don't know if you think of church as a dangerous place, but it is. We file into this place and we speak vows in our songs. Put on the armor of God. Whatever it takes to be pure. You think there's some people that sang that tonight and they have no intention of doing that tomorrow. They just spoke, said they were going to do certain things. We'll sing about evangelism and speaking to our neighbors and sending the light. And then we'll go out and keep our mouths shut all week. Don't make our words before God make us liars. Speak and be silent and pay attention to what you say. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs 10, 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, and he who restrains his lips is wise. Hey, what did that verse just teach about when to be silent? Like, if you were to summarize that verse and answer the question, hey, when should you be silent? You know what you should say? Most of the time. Most of the time, you shouldn't talk so much. Look, this is hard for me as a preacher. It is. I sit down and I get into conversation and I want to tell everybody everything I know and everything that I think. I don't know if this has been noticed or not, but the older I'm getting, the less I do that. I've made a mess too many times. And so a lot of times now you'll see me sort of sit around with a group and I'll mostly listen. And that's not because I'm trying to be rude, it's because I'm trying not to make a mess like I've made so many times. You guys ever heard that proverb that's not in the Proverbs, but it should be in the Proverbs? It's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Like, it's not in there, but it's kind of in there in this verse. Be careful about speaking too often and too much. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is when Peter reminded us that Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Let me get the language right here, make sure I don't misquote the scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Skip over there to chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. When should you keep your mouth shut? In retaliation. In speaking in kind when people have been unkind. Now, if I was just to ask for a show of hands, you don't have to raise your hand, but if I was to ask for a show of hands on how many of you have never insulted somebody when they insulted you or reviled them when they reviled you? How many of you have perfected the art of keeping your mouth shut when people are talking bad about you or to you? You'll recognize how hard this is. To train your thought process and your words to have blessings come out instead of curses To just be quiet and let God do the judging, this is one of the hardest ones. But if we learn to just be obedient to it, we'd be more like Jesus. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. I like this one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Do not say. Now, notice that's kind of like a command. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Verse 24 in that same text, if you want to just look over at verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? You know, have you ever heard Christians talk like this? Oh, I remember when the nation was so much better. I remember when the politicians were so much more honest. I remember when preachers were. I remember when the church was like. I remember when the days before were. And you literally have wisdom literature that says, just stop talking about that. You can't bring it back. And that stuff that's past, it's exceedingly mysterious. It's remote. You can try to say that it was better, but if you go back and you lived in it, do you know what was going on when people were living in it? Complaint and problems and trouble. And it was confusing and it was difficult. And yet we look back with nostalgia. Just stop talking about it. And remember that today's got enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Yesterday's past. There's nothing we can do about that. So, be silent. James chapter 1, verse 19. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be silent when you're hot, when you're angry, when you're upset, when stuff doesn't make sense and you want to lash out, because the anger of man and the words that come from anger do not accomplish the righteousness of God. All right, let me summarize all of this. Let me just go back to what I said. If you want to be like Jesus, we don't have to figure out everything that he thought. Every kind of way that he reasoned when he used his words, I think Jesus was just obedient to the commands of Scripture. He spoke when the Bible said to speak. He was silent when the Bible told him to be silent. And he did beautiful things with it. But in Matthew chapter 15, let me remind you of what Jesus taught about this principle. Matthew 15. Jesus called the crowd, verse 10, to him and said, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. What Jesus wanted to teach is, it wasn't what was being eaten in those days that made somebody unclean, the laws of unclean. But what was coming out? And you know, in the New Covenant, when God does not have these rules about food and what we're putting in our mouth, we need to think more seriously about this. Because in the New Covenant, the only thing he really ever said about our mouth had very little to do with what was going in it and everything to do with what was coming out of it. And it had to do with our hearts. So I mentioned James chapter 3 a minute ago. No one can tame the tongue. It is full of deadly poison. With it we bless men and bless God and curse men. From the same spring come salt water and fresh water. And he said, men, things shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be like this. But let me leave you with this rule in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 26. Thank you for your patience tonight, your good attention. I don't know that there's any better place to understand true religion than this text here. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now, I'm sitting in a room full of people that likely think themselves to be religious. Unless you're one of those clever ones that says, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Then go learn what the word religious means. Because religion is about connecting to God. And if you believe you're going to connect to God and be connected to God, and you want to practice true religion, listen to what he says. If somebody thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The three C's of Christianity: control, care of widows and orphans, and cleanliness, keeping ourselves unstained. Control, care, and cleanliness. But look at the word that he uses to describe what to do with our tongue. You got to bridle it. Did you know bridling is different than biting? He doesn't say bite your tongue. I mean, it's better to bite your tongue than, I guess, to say the words. But you know what's better than biting your tongue? Bridling the tongue. Do you know what bridling the tongue means? It means there's a rider on the horse holding the reins. It means there's a captain on the ship, think James chapter 3, holding the rudder. The bridling starts here because you're taught by a captain, by a jockey, by somebody who's in charge of the whole thing. And if you ever want to get your words right, it starts in your heart with who you choose to be your captain. Bridle your tongue. I appreciate your attention. There's a time to sew together. There's a time to tear apart. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. We'll finish tomorrow night with some lightweight topics of war and peace and love and hate. It'll be easy tomorrow. But I invite you back for that. If you are not a Christian, tonight is not the night to remain silent. If you confess Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of your life, if you're willing to be obedient to Him, He will tear your sins away. He'll sew you into the body of Christ. But today's not the day to keep silent. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, speak up tonight. Let Him do His work with you. Let's stand and sing.